Reading from the book of Genesis in chapter 40 and from the first epistle of Peter chapter 1. Let's hear God's word. It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, so they were in custody for a while. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked at them, and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in the custody of the Lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" They said to him, "We each had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please. Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "Behold, in my dream a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and there were 3 white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head." So Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation of it. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you." Now it came to pass on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And then 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Takes the text tonight, the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Before we come to the Lord's table tonight, I want us to think about this redemption wrought by our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about redemption, there are some basic words that we need to be aware of. One is the Greek word lutron, which means the price of release or a ransom. Evidently, that refers to the payment of a ransom price to release a prisoner. Another word or noun is apolutrosis, which refers to buying a slave or a captive in order to set them free. But again, it's the payment of a ransom price to bring that about. And sometimes that word is translated to redeem. Now, when we think of redemption, there are a number of aspects we find connected to it in the New Testament. The first is that redemption has to do with the payment of a price, the costliness of that work of redemption then. It's something that is costly. If someone is to be ransomed out of captivity or bondage, then it involves payment, a price being paid. And so the focus then is on the costliness of that act. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's Gospel, we read of that incident when the disciples were disputed among themselves as to who was the greatest in God's kingdom. And James and John wanted to occupy the top spots in the kingdom, sitting on the left and the right hand of Jesus when he was enthroned in his glory and so on. And Jesus put an end to those aspirations by telling them that he wasn't after the top spot himself, but that his mission was quite different from what they were expecting. For, he said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, you see there the personal price involved. The price is his life. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And you have the same personal cost referred to then in 1 Timothy 6, where we read, Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. And Titus 2, verse 14, that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us in order that he might ransom us from all wickedness. Notice, his life a ransom. He gave himself a ransom. The personal cost involved, Jesus' own life. And then here in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19 that we read a short while ago, Peter contrasts ransom with something much less than what the Lord Jesus actually gave. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The price paid by Jesus wasn't a matter, he says, of mere silver and gold, but the ransom paid was the precious blood of Christ, as of a sacrificial lamb without blemish or spot. So when the New Testament speaks of this great work of redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ has done, the stress lies on the costliness of it, the great personal cost. Jesus' own life laid down for us. And what effect should that have on us? Well, Peter gives us a clue as to that in the way he writes in his first epistle. Notice, first of all, what Peter says in verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. So the keynote there is conduct the time of your stay here in fear. That's the main thrust. Why should we live in fear, or we might say in reverent fear? Well, you see there in verse 17 that the Father on whom we call is also the one who is scrutinizing us and will judge us. And that's not all, because of what follows in verse 18 also feeds our reverent fear. He says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and blemish. In other words, Peter is saying to us there, if you remember the great cost that was paid for your release, that ought to bring into your life and mine a certain awe. I don't want to trivialize this, of course, but it's something like the goosebumps effect that we can have. It's something that ought to grip us. Reverent fear. That's the effect it should have on us. You see, the cross, you contemplate the sufferings of the Savior on the cross, that excruciating agony that he endured in the physical sufferings, yes, but then the infinitely greater sufferings that Jesus Christ bore, the sufferings of the soul of the Son of God, as he took our guilt upon himself and the whole weight of the holy wrath of God against that guilt for those sins that deserve that punishment, whilst all the time enduring the taunts of his enemies and the ceaseless onslaught of the powers of hell, all the forces of hell, focusing on him as he hung there on the cross for us and in our place. Contemplating the cost of all that ought to bring to us a deep sense of reverence. Past the time of your stay here, he says, in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And then think about the power that's involved in this work of redemption. And the focus then is upon the condition out of which we've been brought. Redemption involves the payment of a ransom price. But what kind of condition were we ransomed out of? What kind of bondage, what kind of captivity were the people of God in? In Titus 2:14, we are told, Christ gave himself in order that we might be redeemed from every lawless deed, from all wickedness. In other words, we've been ransomed from the power of all wickedness. And again, in 1 Peter 1:18, we're told that, aren't we? You were redeemed, he says, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You're redeemed from an empty way of life. So in Peter's words, it's not so much iniquity or wickedness as such that we're redeemed from, but we're ransomed from an empty way of life. Emptiness and futility, they are symptoms of sinfulness. We need to be redeemed, ransomed out of that. That was Cain's problem, wasn't it, in Genesis chapter 4, who, because of his sin, became a wanderer, we're told, roaming the earth. It wasn't an instant fire and brimstone judgment that fell on Cain for the murder of his brother, but just a life of aimless futility and purposelessness that arose out of being cast away from fellowship with God. That's what we've got here. You're redeemed from an empty way of life, he says. Now that can involve all manner of things. We can have an empty way of life that is a religious life, an empty religious tradition in which we just struggle on, trying to drag along with us all the baggage handed down to us by our family and by the predecessors that we have in our faith. And it's just empty religion, and it's a great burden. But notice in contrast to that, he says you're redeemed from an empty way of life, from all of its futility. And you're redeemed from wickedness. But what is the positive counterpoint to that? Well, he says there in verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. The time of your stay here, it's a translation of the old-fashioned word sojourn, and it means to stay in a land where you don't belong. That is, you're not a citizen of that place. Your stay then is temporary. So look at the contrast. There, before he says there was emptiness, what's the contrast to an empty way of life? Well, the contrast he puts here is pilgrimage. Before there was futility, now you have a sense of direction. That doesn't mean it's easy to be a pilgrim. Being a pilgrim isn't easy. Being a sojourner isn't easy, because it means you've not arrived yet. And yet there's a big difference between being a pilgrim and being utterly aimless, living a futile life. Because you're a pilgrim, you've got direction and you know where you're going. And that's very important in life. So to grasp what we are to understand when we think of the power involved in the work of redemption, we need to focus on the condition we were in before we were redeemed. It's important to remember that. And what the New Testament says to us then about this power that's involved in the work of redemption is, remember that if it took that power, that kind of power, it must mean that you had to be brought out of a terrible former condition. And you need to remember what you were. You were lost. You were lost. Remember that. And then we can say about redemption that it's redemption in order that we become a possession. If Christ is going to pay the ransom price, if he's going to take us out of that condition of bondage and slavery and futility, what is he redeeming us for? If he takes us from that, what is he taking us to? What is the result of this work of redemption that Jesus has done? What do we become? What is the purpose? Where is it leading? And so we think about this issue of possession. And some different terminology here. The Greek word is agorazo. It means to buy, to acquire something as property. And it comes from the root word agora, the marketplace. You can suffer agoraphobia. You don't like wide open spaces. Well, that's the agora was the marketplace. And agorazo is to buy something, to possess it. And that word also is sometimes translated redeemed or to buy. And there are several aspects to that. If we are redeemed, then to what purpose are we redeemed? 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 and 20 is a statement in which we find something of a paradox. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul the Apostle is arguing against sexual impurity and sexual immorality. He's saying to the Christians at Corinth, you can't just do anything that you want to do with your body. And the reason why you can't do that is because your body is not your own. That's what he's driving at in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Why not? For we were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. For you are not your own, for you were agorazo, you were bought with a price. You were acquired as property. So redemption involves paying a ransom price, and it involves power that brings us out of slavery and so on. But for what purpose? In order to become a slave to Jesus Christ. To become not the property of sin, to live in bondage to sin, but to be brought to Jesus Christ. And what are we when we come to Christ? Well, we become slaves again. We are not our own. We belong to him. He bought us. You are no longer your own. You were bought with a price. So redemption always has this idea of being set free. But the paradox is that we are then tied into a relationship to the same Saviour who set us free. He brings us into bondage to himself. He sets me free in order to be his slave. But slavery to Christ is perfect freedom. It's like marriage. You don't get upset if you're married to someone you love. That you're tied into a relationship with your wife doesn't concern you because you love her. It is a bondage in which we can find perfect freedom. And a happily married spouse loves being the prisoner in that relationship. And that's how it is with Christ. There's that paradox that is built into the relationship. There was a missionary years ago in Africa called J. Alexander Clark. And on one occasion he came across a native who was being mauled by a lion. And he drove the lion away and tended the man's wounds. And after a while, when that man had sufficiently recovered, he returned to his family. And several days later, the man returned to the missionary, and he said to Alexander Clark, the law of our tribe is that the rescued belongs to the Redeemer. I was a dead man, but because of you, I live. I am yours. Here are my six wives, my children, my cattle. You can do with us as you wish. And you are not your own. You are bought with a price. You've been redeemed in order to be possessed by Christ, set free from slavery to Christ, which is true freedom. And then over in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17, we find something else. Something strange was going on in Corinth, in the church there. People were being converted and they started to get worked up by all kinds of weird questions, and they were asking these strange questions to Paul. And one of the questions, well, Paul, now I'm a Christian, should I stay married to my unbelieving wife? Or should I divorce her? As if becoming a Christian meant everything changed. But Paul says, well, hold on now, just calm down. Stay where you are. If you're a teacher, stay in that job, and so on. You haven't got to drop everything and suddenly run off to theological college and become a missionary. Okay, your Jewish friend has been circumcised. That doesn't mean that you've got to be circumcised in order to be spiritual and so on. And if you're a slave, well, don't let that fact bother you. Serve Christ as a slave. If you can gain your freedom, by all means, go ahead, get it. But don't get all worked up if you can't. And if you're a free man, well, remember that you're Christ's slave. And if you're a slave and you belong to an unbelieving master, well, don't worry about that. But if you're a free man who has come to Jesus Christ, well, you are Christ's slave. And what he's saying then is, be content in the situation in which God's grace finds you. Be content in the situation that you were in when Christ brought you to himself, and live obediently in that condition. Listen to God's commands, and that's going to keep you busy enough for most of the time in your Christian life. That basically is what the argument boils down to in 1 Corinthians 7. And then one of the things he says here that I think is very liberating is there in verse 23. He says, you were bought with a price. Now, we already know what the price was. It was the death of Christ on the cross. He says, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. What does he mean when he says that? He means that if Christ has bought me and I belong to him, then I don't have to live as a slave to other people's expectations. I don't have to fit in to someone else's mold. I don't have to think that I've got to cow down to what somebody else thinks I should be doing or not doing. Maybe they think that my Christian life needs to take on a certain structure and shape, doing certain things and be involved in certain ministries and so on, or that sort of thing, so that people are writing a script for me. Other people are directing my life. You were bought with a price, Paul says. You belong to Christ, so don't become a slave to men. That doesn't mean you don't listen to anybody else. There are some people who, hearing something like this, might think, well, that's great. It means I don't have to listen to anybody ever again. Well, you do if they're communicating scriptural principles to you and so on. But for some of us, this is a very liberating truth that we really do need to hear. You don't have to live up to other people's expectations of you. Not even so-called Christian expectations. You're a slave of Christ, and you are to live to please him. You know, sometimes it's much easier to please Christ than it is to please Christians. Sometimes it's easier to please Christ than others of the Lord's people. You have to remember that. Don't be slaves of men. Christ has liberated us from that. And then in Revelation 5, where we began, we learn something about our status. We are redeemed out of bondage. And part of that is that Christ gives us a certain status. We read in Revelation 5 and verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. There's something very profound about that. Quite literally, the Greek says, you were slain and you purchased people for God. It's that word, agorazo. You purchased people for God at the price of your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. He says, you were slain and you purchased people for God. That's the whole secret of the Christian life. I am purchased for God. I belong to Him. But where does that lead to? Well, he tells us in verse 10, you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So you're redeemed for possession. And when you become Christ's possession, what does he give you? He makes you a king, and you shall reign on the earth. That doesn't mean what these silly TV preachers mean when they tell me that I'm the king's kid and I can name whatever I want and claim it and so on. No, the problem with inheritance, as you know, is it can be delayed. It's in the future. We have to wait for it. And sure, it is future. They shall reign on the earth. But you are a king and a kingdom and priests in that kingdom, and you shall reign. Christ has redeemed you. You are royalty. You've got status and standing in heaven. And the significance of that, you see, is that when Christ purchases us, when he redeems us, he never impoverishes us. Some Christians can think, well, if Christ redeems me, I come out of bondage. As if that's it. That's as far as it goes. But no, Christ never impoverishes his people. He always enriches his people. And we see that here. It is not out of bondage into poverty. It's out of bondage into royal status. And then, lastly, we can think about the fact that we've not simply been redeemed with a price and redeemed by power in order to be a possession, but we've been redeemed in order that we might reach perfection. And we can just take Romans 8 there and verse 23. And there Paul tells us that we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is indwelling every believer, and that's a kind of down payment, he says. It's a guarantee of the full inheritance that is to come. Even we groan within ourselves, he says, eagerly waiting for our adoption. And he tells us what that adoption is, the redemption of our bodies. And when he says that, he's referring to what in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 40 he calls the day of redemption. That is, the day when redemption is completed. Because I'm not only saved and delivered from sin's grip and so on, but this redemption also includes my body. And at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to receive a glorified body. That's when redemption ultimately will be complete. And we long for that day, or we should be longing for it. And if we're to be precise, then we say, not that redemption is actually complete now, but that it's awaiting that day of completion when we receive our glorified bodies. That's the consummation of the work, the redemption of the body when Christ comes in the last day. So let's draw these things together. What are we to do with it? What are we to do with this amazing teaching about redemption? Well, if you think back over those four main points, we can bring it down to this. What we need to be doing is living in reverence. We remember that a price has been paid. Always we're to remember that. Live with a memory. Remember the condition from which we have been redeemed. Remember that time when over our lives could be written the word lost. Lost. And then live with the knowledge of your freedom. Live in freedom. We are bought with a price. We have been freed in order to be Christ's slaves, and we are free then from bondage to other people and other people's expectations, their wrong expectations of us. And we live with a sense of anticipation and expectation, looking forward to the coming of Christ, when I will receive even the redemption of my body and enjoy the fullness of a completed work of redemption that has been purchased for me by the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. To remember these things as we come to the table, so that we can partake with real thankfulness to God. May he bless his word to us tonight.